Psalm 1 is our principal text this morning as we study God's word together. Let us hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Here again speaks of the Lord's word, its power, its authority, its sufficiency. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone else's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let us bow together in prayer as we come before our God to hear from him. O Lord, we gather in your presence today, grateful that you have invited us there, and that you are the God who speaks, that you speak truth to your people. And this day, we're not left in the dark, but we have something that has brought to us light and life. Not only has your word brought us light and life, but Jesus has. And so, O Lord, help us, O Lord, to lay hold of your word and to lay hold of your Son, to be benefited and strengthened by him. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, Southern California has a different lifestyle. You enjoy certain things here, brats, hamburgers, beer. They enjoy Mexican food and margaritas. You love your lakes. They love their oceans. Extended family is important to Minnesotans, but out in California, rarely do you have extended family in the area where you live. You have your dreary months throughout the year where the sun doesn't seem to shine. They have sun most year around. It's ahead of you, too, in regards to fads. Some things make their way there, and then some years later begin to move through the Midwest. You're fortunate if you lived in California in the last 10 years because you can take your own wardrobe that you wore in California and then it will be in style when you move to the Midwest some years later. Yes, you know the differences between the two. Two different lifestyles, two different ways of living, two different environments, and two sets of likes and dislikes. The psalm before us gives a sharp contrast in two different ways, and we want to look at it from three perspectives today. The first is a difference in lifestyle between the two different ways that the psalm describes. It was Martin Luther who described the psalms as a little Bible, the Bible in miniature. Many of the themes of the whole Bible were introduced in the book of Psalms or already there. As you even begin to look at Psalm 1 and 2, you almost have an overview of the whole Bible. Psalm 1 deals with the greatness of the law of God or the greatness of the Word of God. Psalm 2 comes and deals with the greatness of the Son of God. And then Psalm 1 tells us about our big need to delight in the law or the Word of the Lord. Psalm 2 tells us about our great need to delight in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so in these two psalms, you have, in a sense, the Bible in miniature. In this psalm, it introduces us particularly to the place of the Word of God in the life of the believer. It sets out a foundation for us and says that the Christian is someone, or he or she is someone, who delights in the law of God or the Word of God, whose focus is on it and who is shaped by it, who meditates continually on the Scripture. Now, two types of people are contrasted in the psalm. There are not Californians and Minnesotans, even though you would like to hear that. No, instead, it is the righteous and the unrighteous that are contrasted in the psalm before us. Now, the psalm focuses not on their beliefs primarily. We would say the difference in regards to their beliefs is those who are righteous are those who realize they have no righteousness in themselves, that there is no one righteous, not even one, the book of Romans chapter 3 proclaims. But they would find their righteousness outside themselves in another, an alien righteousness, that which belongs to Jesus Christ, and by faith would trust in this Jesus and his death and resurrection, and would have their sins transferred to that Jesus and Christ's righteousness given to them. Yes, this is the righteousness that underlies everything, this righteousness that comes from God and comes through faith. And the other people, those who are wicked, would be those who do not value the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would not value that at all. But the psalmist doesn't take it so much from the perspective of our beliefs, even though those are very important. The psalmist takes it from the perspective of our lifestyle, or you'll notice the word way that is used in the psalm oftentimes, and it also talks about walking. It speaks of the wicked's lifestyle, not explicitly. It just calls them wicked and describes them as sinners and scoffers as well. The direction of one group of people, the righteous, is different than the direction of the wicked. The righteous are those united with Jesus Christ, the coming Redeemer, who are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be different sort of people. And the lifestyle, the righteous, is intonated from two perspectives. The first is that, the second one is that they delight in the law of the Lord or the Word of God. And the first of them comes up first in verse 1. They're known by what they avoid. Notice verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Have you ever thought about that, my friends? That you are largely known by the company you keep. We don't often think that way, that a fair share of the Christian life is negative at times, that the Christian is known by what he or she avoids. The Christian is described in this way in verse 1. As someone put it this way, only live fish swim against the flow, dead ones always go with it. That the wicked follow the flow of the world. They follow that flow and they go with it downstream. But it is those who've been transformed by the Spirit of God that begin to swim against the flow. And they're known by a triad of three different things. They first are not those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They are not those who stand in the way of sinners. They are not those who sit in the seat of scoffers. No, they look different than where the population at large heads. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly, my friends, is to follow their advice, to stand in their way, to be guided by it, to live it out. To stand in the way of sinners speaks of the position, speaks of where you station yourself. Some years ago, you might remember that Robert Bork wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. I didn't have opportunity to read that book per se, but this is really what's happening in the psalm. Standing in the way of sinners or slouching towards Gomorrah. It means to act like them, to live like them. It means to take their path, to follow their example, to conform to their way. We are called not to band together with the evil in their evil projects, not to carry them out, not to stand in their way or lifestyle. But the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, also says it means not to sit in the seat of scoffers. And sit gets us to an even more settled position than standing. It has the idea to participate them in their planning, in their assembly, and their mockery. Not in the planning rooms of those who scoff at God's power, God's holiness, God's commands, God's ordinances, God's law, God's word. You get the picture of troublemakers gathering together, sitting around, plotting evil, defiantly rejecting God and his word, a stance of rebellion and defiance. The Christian is known by not being there. A modern paraphrase is this: blessed is the man that does not walk with the ungodly for guides, nor stand on the roadway with the sinful, nor halt for a rest at the camp of cynics. Let me read it again. Blessed is the man that does not walk with the ungodly for guides, nor stand on the roadway with the sinful, nor halt for a rest at the camp of the cynics. The righteous person rejects those things. So this morning, it is a good time to check where we get our cues from, where we get our counsel from, who we imitate, who are really our role models. There are some that we say are our role models, but who are functionally our role models, who they actually are. For the teenager, peer pressure can be a positive thing at times in the Christian community, but for the teenager, peer pressure is often a negative thing. It feeds our rebellion against God. It multiplies it, and we become controlled or intimidated by our non-Christian friends, by what they accept, what they think is important, what they think is in that. But as adults, it happens as well, sometimes more subtly than with young people. Adults, we take our values from the materialistic culture where more is better, and in the process, we end up sacrificing the family or desecrating the Lord's day, all because of the desire to acquire and have, and it begins to have us. What we have here is really a progression, or we would actually say a regression in verse 1, from following the wicked to sinners to mockers, from walking to standing to sitting. Each is a further disregard for the word of the Lord, for the law of God. First you listen to the counsel of sinners. Then you might even insist on keeping your own independency. Then you start agreeing with some of their ideas. Then you practice some of their acts, you get sucked into their lifestyles, and you begin to mock God and his word, sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly. But the righteous, the godly, are those who have been forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ, through Christ's cross and resurrection. Those people are called to a different sort of lifestyle where they don't base their conduct on the advice of evildoers, where they don't linger in the company of persistent wrongdoers, that they permanently don't remain among those who cynically mock God. That's what Psalm 1 is describing. As you take an honest look at that, you recognize that you have failed even when it comes to Psalm 1. That really, have you parked in those places? And you must admit that you have. Maybe it was with a TV show that you were going along with this week. Maybe it was with the way you treated your spouse, your wife, or your husband. Maybe it was the way you treated your parents. You recognize that you haven't lived up to Psalm 1. You've parked in these places during this week, and you have not delighted in the law of God. And so you must again look to another, to the one who is the real blessed man, the one who has really fulfilled the law of the Lord and on the law of the Lord has meditated day and night, the one who said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me, the one who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, by the one who has not parked in those places, you must come to Christ again and look to him, repenting of your sins and trusting in his work and forgiveness. Psalm 1 is quite a bit about Jesus. But it does throw you off a little bit when you look at Psalm 1, especially verse 1, and you compare it to the lifestyle of Jesus himself. What do I mean by that? Well, wasn't it Jesus who was known as a drunkard and a glutton? Wasn't it Jesus who mingled with the tax collectors and sinners? Wasn't it Jesus that reached out to them? But then Psalm 1 tells us not to be there in a sense. Well, Jesus isn't in contradiction to Psalm 1. It's a series of questions that you have to ask yourself in interacting with non-Christians. There's three sets of questions that you ask, and you ask yourself this set of questions. First, am I influenced by them in a bad way, or am I doing the influencing? Second, am I doing or following what they do in their wickedness? Am I going along with that? And third, am I meditating on the Lord's word and living out the Lord's word? That really here is a great bit of your blessedness, is your ability to avoid those things, your ability to say no in this life. Sometimes no is one of the hardest words to say, to go against the crowd because you can easily be destroyed by the company you keep. So watch your friends, watch what you listen to or watch on television or on the internet. What you read or listen to has a lot to do with your blessedness. Blessed is the man who does not these things. But there's not only what the man or woman avoids, but there's what they seek after. Verse 2, in contrast to those things, verse 2 starts out, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He takes or she takes their lifestyle, their delight from the word of the Lord. Now, the word for law there can speak of the commands of God. It sometimes speaks of that, the precepts of God. Sometimes it speaks of the Pentateuch, or what we call the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Sometimes law speaks of narrative sections of the Old Testament, like the life of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. It speaks of the Exodus. Sometimes it speaks, when you use the term law, as the whole of the Old Testament, and that yet even further, it speaks of instruction, the term law. So you begin to wonder, which one does it mean? I think it encompasses them all those different kinds. Instead of seeking counsel from the ungodly, they seek the law of God, or particularly God's word, just to put it in the generic sense, and they delight in the word of God. Now, delight speaks of what you strongly love. If I give you an option here, and I don't know what your favorite flavor of ice cream, but you might be a young person and you might like cookies and cream ice cream, Kemp's cookies and cream. And I set before you a bowl of cookies and cream, and I said, here's a bowl of spinach. Which would you like? I'd imagine that most of you would say, I love spinach. No, I don't think that's going to happen. You would not say, I think I would like the ice cream. Maybe, I'm not sure, possibly, it would taste good. No, you would say, I'll go for the ice cream. I want the ice cream. It's something you delight in, something that involves your affections. It speaks of a person's great interest. And what is here is that the Christian delights in the law or the word of the Lord. It is the center of his or her thoughts and feelings. We meditate on it, as it says in the psalm there, day and night. It fills up our life. The word is central to it. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Catch this, as it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet to my taste are your words, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts I gain understanding. Therefore I hate every evil way." The word of God, the Bible, day and night, taken in, thought about, not just in casual attention, but as someone has put it, these things penetrate the heart, they stir the emotions, they warm the intellect, they energize the volition. It's meditating, as he says in verse 2, on these things, which is often a lost art in our society. We always have to have something on. There we are. We might be doing our homework as a young person, and we have to have the radio on, or some podcast, or some music that we're listening to. Or we're in the car as adults, and we get bored after a little bit. We've got to flip on something, so we've got constant input of sound. Sometimes it's good to draw away and begin to slow down, to begin to meditate. Meditate is the discipline of the mind and heart, rethinking, looking at from different various perspectives, focused on the scripture and the promises of God and the commands of God. We are undisciplined and we are scared of contemplation in our modern society. The cell phone is always there. We're checking it for this or that. We're wondering if someone has texted us. We wonder whether someone has emailed us, whatever there. And we don't slow down to begin to look at the Word of God. Andrew Greeley said this: "Contemplation is a casualty of the American way of life. We simply don't have the time for it. Our nation has much leisure time and has a leisure problem, but it lacks the essential leisure of contemplation." You know, podcasts are wonderful. So is systematic theology. Those are wonderful things. But you got to be in this book. You got to be in this book. You got to love this. And in a sense, you've got to bleed the Bible, that it's part of you, part of who you are, that you've got to love that book. You love the other things, but when it comes, push comes to shove, you are a people of the book that love the book. You meditate on it day and night. As Joshua is going into the promised land, he's told to meditate on the law of the Lord, Joshua 1:6-8. To center his thoughts on it, to guide his actions, to be fixed on the word of the Lord. So often as we handle the Bible, we are more like butterflies than we are like bees. What do I mean by that? Well, a butterfly darts from one flower to another, where bees stick with it. Butterflies go for the external sweets. Bees go deeper. And even if the flower is closed, the industrious little bee is not deterred. He pushes his way to get the hidden and luscious nectar. You got to love the book and be in it. My friends, where are your tastes today? Have you done a taste test lately? Do you delight in God's word or not? Or have you been influenced too much by the system? Do the wrong sorts of friends dictate your life? Not that you don't willingly go along with them, but they're setting the direction for your life. Instead, this book, needs to form you. And the litmus test between the righteous and the ungodly is how they process the advice of the wicked and how they practice and love the word of the Lord. And so there's a contrast, a stark contrast in lifestyles. Secondly, this morning, there's a stark contrast in fruitfulness. If you could put down your wish list today, what you would really like as a young person, it might be that I'm popular, that people like me at school, that I have a place there. As an older person, it might be that I'd be free from my job. For a more elderly person, it might be if I just felt better. Others would say if I had different friends. So many of those things can have some importance there, but a lot of that is fool's gold. It promises a lot more than it brings. That to really go after those things is when you've been conned, you've been ripped off. The Bible says that blessed, divinely satisfied, blessed by God is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law does they meditate day and night. And what the psalmist begins to do is not only tell us that, but give us word pictures so that we understand it. If I said to you, I have 5 acres of land out in the country, would you like to buy it? And you might say, well, I'm not sure. But if I showed you some pictures and it's beautiful land and set on a hill and wooded in that, or if I took you to the land there, that would help to see a word picture. And here the psalmist does that as he describes it in verse 3. This blessed man is like a tree planted by the streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does will prosper. You can picture this. We'll take you a little ways away to Lake Minnetonka this coming summer. And there is a, or this coming fall, there is a apple tree by the water there. And the apple tree, along with some other fruit trees, is very laden down with fruit. It's got the water right there to help it. And whatever it does seems to prosper. It's not always easy. It's not always merely external for the Christian. But the Word of God is the soil and stream of the Christian life. And what happens is the Christian is built up. And one of the beauties of finding long-term Christians is people who parked with this book throughout their whole life. You begin to see it kind of ooze out of them in a good sense of the word, that the word begins to control and dominate their life in that way. And their lives are marked by a certain amount of fruitfulness, because they've delighted in the law of the Lord and have meditated on it day and night. But you would think that the ungodly would be the ones who are well off. They're pursuing their desires. They're pursuing what they want. You would think that that was the way. But the psalmist says in verse 4, in contrast to the fruitfulness of verse 3 of the righteous, the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, maybe you can understand this a little bit if we use an analogy. Think of a mirage. There you are in the desert, dying of thirst there. You see a large body of water that you think is on the horizon. It is so good that you can almost taste it. But you get there, and all it is a pile of sand. The wicked are not really prosperous in the true sense of the word. Verse 4 describes the wretchedness of the wicked. Not so with them. They're like the chaff, and the chaff is language of harvest time. In the ancient world, where they would take the grain and throw it up with a pitchfork, and the wind would blow off the chaff, and the grain would fall to the floor. The chaff was fruitless and lifeless and useless. And what the psalmist is saying is, don't settle for this stuff. because that stuff is just the wind. It will blow away. It really does not last. The righteous person is the one who prospers in the sight of God and by the grace of God. And so we have a stark contrast of two ways. First, in regards to lifestyle. Secondly, in regards to fruitfulness. And then thirdly, in contrast of final destinies. And I didn't look at a map, so I'm trusting my memory, which is not so good. But I-35 runs from Texas, at least, all the way to Duluth, Minnesota, maybe further there. I haven't looked at a map. But if you take it south, you end up in Texas if you keep on going. If you take it north, you end up in Duluth there. Now, if it's the middle of the winter, folks, let me get you in on a secret. Head south. Yeah. There in Texas, it's wonderful. Just came back a couple of weeks ago from there. Yes, head south. Now, if it's August, let me give you another secret. Head north. Duluth will be a lot nicer than Texas in August there. A wrong turn can make all the difference in the world. And here he makes the sharp contrast between the two ways. The wicked, what happens with them? Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He gives a conclusion from the fact of verse 4 that they're chaff. And he begins to use that harvest language that the wicked cannot withstand the blast of God's judgment. John the Baptist spoke of the one with a winnowing fork in his hand, the one who would clear the threshing floor, who would gather the wheat into his barn and burn off the chaff with unquenchable fire in Matthew 3. And we have to recognize with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God, that the ante has been upped, that the chaff burner has come and come in grace. And the call of the day and the time is to turn to him, to turn to him and trust his sacrifice. For he will come again and the next time will be in judgment. For the kingdom of God has intruded into our world already and will intrude in its fullness on the final day. Robert Murray McShane, one of those beloved Presbyterian pastors, was visiting a fellow in a foundry or a steel mill, and he looked at the furnace, drew the attention of the worker to the furnace, and he said, "Does it remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything?" It says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Perish not in annihilation. Jesus teaches clearly in the New Testament that their worm never dies and the fire never goes out, that it is eternal destruction that continues on and on. Well, the wicked aren't going to be found in the assembly of God's people in the final day. The righteous try not to stand. They don't park with the ungodly in this life. In the life to come, the wicked don't stand with the righteous. They might be in the assembly of the righteous in the worship of God's people now, but in the final day, they will not be there. They will not stand and they will not be found. They will be in a place of eternal torment. But the righteous are different. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. Not only knows about it, but knows in the scripture, has the deeper sense of intimate involvement and knowledge of his loving care and approval. He loves his own, and he will bring to them complete blessedness. They are the blessed people of God. And so in this psalm, you have people divided into two camps. Only two options for members of the human race. And your destiny is based on which camp you choose. Here is a beatitude, a promise, comfort for the people of God. To those who are faithful to the Lord, who disassociate from non-believers in their evil, who love the word of the Lord, there is blessedness. John Calvin wrote, God is favorable to none but those who devote themselves to the study of a divine truth. There are two lifestyles, two walks, two destinies. My friend, this day, which path are you on? Do you have a walk that looks to Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel for your salvation? And a walk that has union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that the Spirit of God produces change and difference in the way we live and act. Yes, we fail and sin, but we take this psalm to heart, that we don't park there with the ungodly, and we love the word of the Lord. The one path leads to destruction and judgment. The other path, by the grace of God, leads to the blessings of heaven. In other words, this day, are you truly happy? Are you truly blessed? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather before you, thankful that you are a God who speaks so clear to us. We need not be in the dark, that your scripture has perspicuity, Lord, that it is able to be understood by your people. And so we thank you, O Lord, that our master teacher, the Spirit of God, has taught us today. O Lord, as we look at this passage, send us again to Jesus for our forgiveness and our cleansing. And then empower us by your Spirit, O Lord, to live different lives, lives that don't park with the ungodly, and lives that meditate on your word day and night. We pray for any who don't know you savingly, that they would come to know you savingly, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in their hearts and lives, and that, Lord, they would be dominated and, Lord, would look like these righteous who meditate on your law. O Lord, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us, we pray, by the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.